One of the things I've also been asked to do before I begin my message for today is to just share with you some of the men who have come alongside us in this endeavor, just some of the guys who have been involved in the preparations into doing the academic setup for Chicago Reformed Seminary, who have been prayerfully meeting and guiding through the accreditation process in terms of pastors and churches and also academics. And so I just want to introduce each one of them kind of just a little bit today before we start. Just, you might have seen them around, you've heard them preach, but just to share with you just a little bit about them. As you know, Matt Black, you know, pastor here at Living Hope, he's been opening his house, so to speak, to us, and been dedicated and sacrificing in order to help, you know, with the Chicago Reformed Seminary. Arvid Spenson, he's just been, you know, a big blessing to us. We used to drive to his church about 45 minutes from where we were at school just because it was the closest church in our area to hear solid biblical preaching, where the word was exposited week in and week out. And, you know, it was worth the drive. So, you know, he's been a man who's come alongside us and prayerfully led and guided us and been involved in this whole process. You know, also we have Paul Alexander, who has just been just a tremendous impact in helping us to just see how important it is, not just that our theology is correct, but that we integrate it into the pastoral ministry. And that's his heart. And he's really been just, you know, faithful towards making sure and guiding us that we don't get too academic-minded without realizing the whole purpose of academics and theology is the heart and lifeblood of the church. And we also have, you know, Dr. Williams will be sharing with us later today. You know, he's a faithful pastor, and, you know, he got his doctorate as well in church history, and I think you'll hear a lot of his heart today. So, but also just with the teachers, you heard Stephen Ward, a fellow brother of mine who, you know, went to the Master's Seminary, and he's working on his THM right now, and he's just been a faithful man of God who just has a heart for just all communities, urban city, and everywhere else. And then you have Dan Morrison. He's actually just started his doctoral program at Southern. He's likewise a man of conviction and, you know, strong, solid theology, and just wants to pour his life out into the church and into the seminary. And then also Matt Seifert, who will be coming up next. You know, this is a guy who's been with me the whole time. You know, so whatever you hear about me, it's equally or more so true of him. He's just been a faithful friend, and no matter how bad things seemed to get, it was always just a reality of God's grace that he saw fit to, you know, partner us together in that ministry of the gospel in areas where it seemed like there was very little hope. And from the beginning, he's just been faithful to God's calling in that. And so just so you know a little bit about each one of the guys who have been involved in the board and the directing of the seminary, I just thought it would be fitting to share that with you today. So, as I'm working on my doctoral degree at the Master's Seminary in Systematic Theology. So, yeah, PhD. Yeah, I finished my THM last year and the MDiv before that. So, but enough about me. One of the things that we're here to do today is to faithfully see the pillars of Chicago Reformed Seminary firmly established in our first conference. So as you've seen, there are at least 10 doctrines that we hold as being the pillars of the building of our seminary, so to speak, and that without these 10 doctrines, we believe the gospel itself becomes a cheap paper sack and a bill of goods that's worth nothing. So as you notice throughout this conference today, these doctrines have been strategically expounded and presented to you because we believe that to start off the gospel ministry and the seminary in the right direction, we must have our doctrine correct. And so the message I've been asked to bring to you today is how Christ alone and the atonement alone and what that is and what that entails, particularly limited atonement, solus Christus, what that means. So while I have a heavy task ahead of you and many are ahead of us, and many of you probably thought you would get a lecture in systematic theology, today we will not be going through just systematic theology. But if you go ahead and turn to John chapter 10, we'll be looking at 26 to 30 will be our text today, and we're going to be focused in on just this particular text primarily. Now, if you wanted a lecture in systematic theology, I invite you to come to Chicago Reformed Seminary when we open, and you will get that lecture. But today, the reason why I want to draw your attention to one text is because it is probably the most clear, the most lucid, and the greatest evidence of Christ's intention when he died. Christ tells us plainly and in common language what he was aiming to accomplish when he went to the cross. And we get that in John 10, verse 26 to 30. Before we begin our exposition of the text, I must put this question before you today. For whom did Christ die? And this is perhaps the most important issue in all of Scripture. You can believe that God created the world and that Jesus is the Son of God. However, these statements will not get you very far. These two statements, while being true and essential, are not the culmination of one's theology. You see, the Muslims and Jews both believe that God created the world, and the demons and Satan know that Jesus is the Son of God. The cross of Christ is what sets Christianity apart from false religion. If he was God, came and lived a perfect life, and even died, but did not die for a purpose, for the intention of saving sinners, then the cross is of no consequence to you. You see, Paul believed that the cross was the most important issue in Christianity as well. He said, "We preach Christ and him crucified," 1 Corinthians 1:23. And continuing on in that, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "I wish to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified." So more important than just personal relationships, more important than other people's interests and their likes and their backgrounds and their upbringings, Paul saw as the most important thing in a person's relationship to him was their view of the cross. He said, "I wish to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified." And so as we look at John 10 today, we will see established before us what Christ intended to do in the cross as he puts it forth very plainly. And before we get into our text, I want to give you the context of these verses in John chapter 10 as a whole. At our point in the text, the Jews were gathering around Jesus, no doubt with hostile intent, because of Jesus' previous teachings concerning himself in John 10, 1 through 19. That's where Jesus expounded on how he is the good shepherd, he is the door to his sheep, and how the Pharisaical leaders of his day were hirelings. How they didn't care about the flock. They would abandon the flock and they would lead the flock astray. But Jesus is a different shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. And that is the whole intention of Christ's teaching at this point in John 10. In fact, if you are looking at the text, you will see it all over. John 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10, 14 through 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10, 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." In these passages, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I and I alone am the good shepherd. There is no other good shepherd but me." And here we have the detailed reality of the actually good shepherd. He has the heart and compassion of a shepherd, with the needs of his sheep at the forefront of his mind. And he now defines for us what marks him as the good shepherd. And while the Pharisees do not understand his sayings in John 10, 1 through 19, Jesus expands in detail in verses 26 to 30 how he is the good shepherd, who he is the shepherd of, and why some men do not believe. So let's look at the text, John 10, 24 through 30. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me.'" And our text begins, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So understanding the intent of the Good Shepherd, that is to own, to save, and to secure that which belongs to him, should enlighten you to take joy in why Christ came into the world and help you to further appreciate the sacrificial death of our substitute. You see, these three characteristics of the Good Shepherd will frame our examination of the text this morning, or this afternoon. The Good Shepherd owns his sheep, the Good Shepherd saves his sheep, and the Good Shepherd secures his sheep. And you'll see that derived straight from the text. So first, the Good Shepherd owns his sheep. That's John 10, 26 through 27. And there's a contrast put there. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and then he's speaking about the elect. And look at the comparison of those whom he owns and those whom he does not own. He puts it clearly. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. I know my sheep. See, the Good Shepherd has a possession. He calls the people who belong to him my sheep. Here Christ is setting his possessions apart. He is distinguishing them from the rest of the world. Christ shows that he is personal, he is intentional, and he has a relationship with his sheep. They belong to him and they are his. The Good Shepherd actually owns his sheep. And he sets them apart in two respects in our text. First, in how he knows his sheep, and secondly, how he calls his sheep. And these two elements display Christ's ownership over the sheep. So let's look at that even closer. First, the Good Shepherd owns his sheep, and he displays that in how he knows his sheep. You see, these sheep belong to Jesus because they were given to him by the Father. Their safety has been entrusted to his hands. John 6, verse 37 reads, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out." Ephesians 1, 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." He knows who the sheep are because they have been predestined to be his. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation was before the foundation of the world. His sovereign choice rested in his own will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, or moral goodness. But on the contrary, God gives faith and a repentant spirit to each of the individuals he has elected to his sheep. The atonement. That's what we're discussing today. The atonement is what Christ did when he died the sacrificial death to pay the penalty for sin. And it was not limited by the choice, power, will, or works of man, but by the choice, power, will, and works of Almighty God. You see, election was not determined or conditioned upon anything in man, and that's why Christ says here, "I know my own." His knowledge is not just a simple intellectual understanding of their existence, but a love relationship. The word here for know, as you look at your text, he says, "I know my own," is key to unpacking the entire text. It is the Greek word gnosko, and it is the word used for a love relationship, not the Greek word used for simple intellectual knowledge, but that intimate knowledge. You see, gnosko is the term used in the covenant of marriage, and it was a word frequently used to express the most intense intimate love relationships in Scripture. This term is used in that manner in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 4, verse 25, between Adam and Eve. The ESV rightly translated, "And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son." You see, he did not intellectually know his wife in order to produce a child, but Adam had an intimate love relationship with his wife to bring forth a son. And that is why the NASB translates it simply, "God had relations with his wife." These people who Christ calls my sheep are his longed-for bride, and they are intimately loved by him. He knows them because he is invested and involved in them and cherishes them because they will be a vessel with which to display his glory. You see, before they were born, he knew them by name. Before they followed him, he knew them by name. Before he even came to the earth, he knew them by name. He does not know them generally, but he knows them specifically. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless,
The firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And again, the form of gnosko appears. This text could be translated, and the firm foundation stands, the Lord lovingly knows. Or He knows with loving favor all of those who are His. Now let us take a closer look at John 10. This knowledge and loving favor which Christ has for the sheep was previously used in this context, John 10, verse 15. And these two should be compared with one another in John 10, verse 27, our text. So John 10, 15 reads, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for my sheep." The terms used in Greek in both John 10, 15 and 27 are that same word, gnosko. This is the knowledge used to describe the love relationship held within the Godhead. I know the Father, and the Father knows me. And likewise, I know my own, and my own know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, in the same respect with which the Son lovingly knows the Father, He lovingly knows His sheep. There is something special about these relationships. Christ does not just simply know about the Father, nor about the sheep, but He has a loving interest in the Father and likewise in the sheep. In our context, here Jesus uses the imagery of the shepherd, which reminds us of the fact that there are two different folds in this world. There are the community sheepfold, those who Christ simply knows about, and the sheepfold belonging to Christ, those whom He intimately loves. He knows who are His own, and He also knows those who are not His own. That's why John 10, 26 is so startling. He says, "You do not believe because you are not mine." Those are utterly solemn words. Those who do not belong to Christ are what we call reprobate. And now their character is fully revealed, and the Lord who knows His own does not hesitate to call them so. To these individuals on the last day, He will say, Matthew 7, verse 23, He will declare to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." The word gnosko appears here in Matthew 7, 23 as well, but tied to the negative. "I have never known you." That is the same as to say, "I have never had a love relationship with you. I have never known you with loving favor." That's what Christ will say to the Pharisees on that day. You see, Christ never cared for them the same way He cares for the bride. He lovingly knows those who are His, and He clearly states He knows about those who do not belong to Him. See, this is the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement plainly stated. Christ claims that He loves His sheep and that He dies for His sheep, yet to the Pharisees He says, "You're not my sheep." The force of this awful statement is definite and clear. However, men, in unbelief, in our day, have done their best to befog it. The sheep whom Christ calls mine are none other than the elect of God. The Lord did not say to the unbelieving Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not yet sheep." He is not saying to them that all they need to do to become sheep is believe. He does not invite them to become sheep, but rather He makes a statement about them. "You are not mine, and that is why it has not been granted to you to believe." His sheep, on the other hand, hear His voice. He gives His people ears to hear. And while many men have ears and never hear, that's not true of Christ's sheep. They may not hear Him right away. They may stray for a long time. But when He calls them, they inevitably will respond. And this is the second mark of the Good Shepherd's ownership over His sheep. He calls His sheep. He calls His sheep. So when the shepherd calls His sheep, He does it by name. It is not "whosoever wills may come." That is the call of the preacher, because the preacher does not know who Christ's sheep are. But the Good Shepherd knows those who belong to Him. These are the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. You see, when all the world stand before the throne of God, Christ will have something to say. And he has been preparing and rehearsing to call out those names to the Father before the presence of his mighty angels since before the dawn of time to display his glory in raising up vessels that honor him. You see, when Christ came and he went to Matthew, he said, "Follow me. Zacchaeus, come down. Today I will dine with thee. And to Lazarus, come forth from thy grave." When the good shepherd calls them by name, they hear his voice and respond. Every time this call is extended, it gets the result for which it was intended in the hearts of his people. It is specific, it is intentional, and it is powerful. This is the sovereign, effectual, irresistible call of the good shepherd to the elect. John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." To this community sheepfold, the good shepherd calls out. And because Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, it is important to entrench our minds into the details of what a shepherd was in the ancient Near Eastern culture. You see, Jesus uses this imagery for a reason. During those times, it was customary when a shepherd came to a town where he needed to do business, when he needed supplies or food for himself, he would leave his sheep in a community sheep pen. In this pen, there would be many shepherds' sheep. The shepherd would then stay in the town for the evening, and in the morning he would go to the door of the pen and he would call out his sheep by name. He would call them by name, and only those who belonged to him would respond to his voice. The sheep would not listen to the voice of a shepherd, another shepherd, and they would flee from others. That was given to us in John 10, verse 5, the same context. It says, "Another's voice they will flee. Yet when their shepherd called for them, they came." You see, the sheep, while together, to the untrained eye, in the community's sheep pen, were not noticeable from one another. If you were not a shepherd, you would not know that these sheep belonged to many shepherds, but you would assume that there was nothing different about any of them. But they are distinguished and set apart. Not in and of themselves, they are all animals grazing grass, but they are set apart by the shepherd who calls out their name. So when the shepherd calls out to the community sheepfold, his sheep will be sleeping, grazing, playing with other sheep. No one would be able to tell them apart. When the shepherd calls their name, they instinctively hear him. Their heads pop up from what they are doing, and they leave and they follow the shepherd. But the rest of the sheep do not respond. They continue grazing, sleeping, and playing as if no one had called at all. See, the calling does not depend upon the dignity, honesty, social class, culture, will, work, or any other endeavor of the ones called, but on the predestined act of God. Acts 2:47, the Lord did add to the church such as should be saved. Acts 13:48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined he also calls. He did this according to Titus 3:5, not by their own works of righteousness, but by his own mercy. And James 1:18, that is the mercy not of their own will, but of his own will, with which he brought us forth in the word of truth. In the gospel ministry, many will hear the external call from the lips of the preacher to come to Christ, and they will not respond. But only those who belong to Christ will, through that external call, hear the internal whisper of the Good Shepherd. And eventually their heads will pop up from what they are doing. They will leave the community sheep pen and they will return to their master. So Christ has marked his sheep on their feet as well as their ears. It says that they follow him. They are gently led by this great shepherd. They are not harshly driven. They follow him as the captain of their salvation. They trust in him as in the power of his arm to clear a way for them. They trust in him for everything and hope in him in everything. He is the source of their refuge and confident abode. So we see that the good shepherd owns his sheep. He knows them instinctively. He calls them specifically. And secondly, most importantly, the good shepherd saves his sheep. That brings us to what the good shepherd does with those whom he owns. He saves them. John 10:28 reads, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." He paid the price for our eternal life at great cost, an insurmountable cost, the cost of his very life. He was bruised. His back was stripped of flesh, his hands pierced, his head crowned with thorns. Oh, what a price this great shepherd paid. He gives us eternal life because he laid down his own. Remember John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He seeks to save that which is lost. He leaves the 99 to find the one, and he will not stop until he has them all. He loves his sheep that much. He will not rest until he has them all. He is not content with 99 out of 100, friends. It is a test of his glory, and he will not lose one. And this brings us once again to a useful analogy of how the shepherd would save his sheep from imminent danger by the use of the shepherd's cane. While the shepherd in the ancient Near East would use the cane for a variety of reasons, one such reason was to promote the salvation of his sheep. And while he would use it from time to time to ward off wolves or predators, he mostly needed it to save the sheep from themselves. You see, when sheep eat, they tend to eat in a straight line, not paying attention to where they are going. When sheep do this, it inevitably leads them to certain danger. For example, sheep would actually eat until they walked into a briar patch. They would eat until they got stuck in thorn bushes or mud puddles. They would eat and they would chip their teeth on the stones that lied on the ground. They would eat and they would eat and they would eat, even if it were to lead them straight off a cliff. And this is a fitting picture for each and every one of us, isn't it? We, by our own sin imputed to us from Adam, are our own worst enemies. And we never see the cliff of damnation that is right before us, do we? But the shepherd, if he is a good shepherd, is carefully watching his sheep. And as the sheep wandered towards danger and certain destruction, he would quickly intervene. He would use the shepherd's cane. One end of the cane is a carved end. And with this end of the cane, the shepherd would put it around the sheep's neck to gently try and pull them back from destruction. But the sheep, like us, are stubborn, are they not? And they say no. And they continue to march toward danger. So with the backside of the staff, the shepherd would have to go to stronger measures to get their attention. He would use the other end of the cane to strike the sheep on the head or back to warn them of the looming destruction that they are approaching. But sometimes this sharp rebuke does not work. And sheep, being stubborn, obstinate, and rebellious, would again head down the path that they were on. So if a good shepherd really loves his sheep, he would use his cane in a third manner. He would take the cane and he would use it to break the legs of the sheep. He would put them over his shoulders and he would carry them safely home. That is how much the good shepherd cares for his sheep. It reminds me of the picture I see many times in churches where Jesus is carrying a sheep around his shoulders. This is how he carries us home to salvation. He carries us home through his sacrificial death and intervention, but also through his perfect life. And that is how Christ saves his sheep, through his active and passive obedience. He merited eternal life for his sheep. And that's why in our text he says, "I give them eternal life." In the Old Testament Levitical system, the priests were to offer a blemishless lamb, one which was without stain, birth defect, or broken bones. And that was likewise true of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. You see, a lamb with no broken bones was one which was always obedient. It did not need to have its bones broken because it was disobeying the shepherd. The obedience was symbolized in Christ being our Passover lamb. None of his bones were broken, John 19:33. He was obedient to our behalf and suffered unto death in our place. That's why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friends, we have all come into this world with broken bones and have had them broken many times. But Christ, as our perfect substitute, was obedient to God for us and poured out unto death for us. So let us return now to how the good shepherd saves his sheep. Remember, he lays his life down for his sheep, and this is central to what we preach. And the reason why preachers are still preaching is because all the sheep of God have not yet had their ears open or their hearts broken to return to their master. You see, the sheep are given eternal life. They are saved from false religion. They are saved from worthless living. They are saved from judgment, saved from divine wrath, saved from eternity in hell, and they are given eternal life. He gives eternal life to them exclusively. He has come for the eternal life of his flock. For whom did Christ die? The sheep. Those called by his name, chosen by the Father, who hear his voice, who follow him. John 10:11, again, he lays down his life for the sheep. The four here is vicarious. He substitutes himself for them. He takes their place. You see, if he gives his life for the sheep, then the sheep do not have to have their lives taken. This substitution is specific and intentional. Jesus did not come to save Muhammad's sheep. Jesus did not come to save Confucius's sheep, the Pharisees' sheep, Buddha's sheep, the Pope's sheep, or Satan's sheep. He did not come for them. And that is why he knows who are his. And they ask, "Are you the Christ?" They do not know because he did not come for them. And he is so bold as to say so. "You do not believe because you are not mine. I did not come for you. I came for my sheep, my bride, my church. I lay down my life for them. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19:10. You see, those in the sheepfold of the evil one are not lost. They are with their master. But there are those sheep who rightly belong to Christ, who have been lost in the sheepfold of the evil one and in this world for a long time. And he is looking for each one of them. And he will find them all, no matter how long they run, no matter how far into sin they run, no matter how baggaged their past may be. This is the great shepherd, and he ceaselessly searches for his sheep. You see, the intention of the cross describes the extent of the cross. If his intentions are to save his sheep, then that is who he is here for. So we've seen how the good shepherd owns his sheep, the good shepherd saves his sheep, and thirdly, I want to see how the good shepherd secures his sheep. And because Dr. Williams will spend more on this in the evening, I just want to say a little bit in passing in respect to how the atonement secures believers. John 10:28-30 reads, "I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In those days, when a shepherd did not have a place to put his sheep, he would gather together large rocks, and he would put them in a circle with but one opening. And he would nestle his sheep inside, and he would then lie down in the front of that opening. The shepherd would then lay down and function in the front of that door, or in the front of that opening, as the door to the fold. "None may enter, lest he calls them to enter, and none may leave. They are his sheep, and he will not allow them to be taken from him. If strangers, thieves, and predators sought to take one of his sheep, he would stop them. They must cross the shepherd to get to the sheep. And only over his dead body could a sheep be taken from a good shepherd." And friends, we have the good shepherd who is alive. By sleeping in the door, he is the one who secures his people. He is the door itself, John 10:17, the one door leading unto salvation. That is why it is through Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Our good shepherd has in his flock a variety of sheep. Some are strong in the Lord and others are weak in faith. But he is impartial in his care for all his sheep, and the weakest lamb is as dear to him as the most advanced of the flock." So if this doctrine is hard, I ask you to consider it deeply. If you are sheep and hear his voice, then you will come to him. So today, to those who need to hear the call of the good shepherd, I tell you, I command you to come to him today. Stop wallowing in the mud. Stop running from Him. Stop wandering in the world. Stop being enslaved to sin. Come to Christ your Master. He will have you today. Today, the shepherd calls out for those who belong to Him. Come today, beloved. Today. And then you can sing with us and with the hymnist, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see Thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, I will sing Thy sovereign grace. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. And so as we've seen how the Good Shepherd owns His sheep, He saves His sheep, He secures His sheep, this last phrase really functions as an ideal text to see how the extent of the atonement is particularly limited by God for the sheep alone. It reads, I and the Father are one. This phrase is not here to explain the ontological oneness of the Trinity. That is not the context nor its purpose, but the context and purpose is salvation. This is a declaration of the unity of the Trinity in salvation. The purpose and plan of the Father and the Son are one and the same. The people the Father gives to the Son are the one whom the Son came here to die for. Steve Lawson said, it would be easier to read Genesis chapter 1 and come out an evolutionist than it would be to read John chapter 10 and come out believing in universal atonement. It is that lucid and clear. He went to the cross intimately, intentionally, personally, for His sheep. And if you believe in a universal atonement, then I tell you that you not only make Christ a failure, but a fool. You make Christ not only purposeless, but a liar. For He said, I know my own, and my own hear me, my voice. They follow me, and I give them. Not I will, not I hope to, not I might, not I will if they allow me, but I will over my dead body give them eternal life. You see, there is one class of men who believe in what is called general or universal redemption. And by it, they believe it as an undoubted truth that Jesus shed His blood for every man, and that intention of Christ in His death for salvation was men as a whole. They have, however, to overlook the fact that in this case, Christ's intention will be frustrated, and He cannot actually say, I will give them eternal life. There are others of us, though, who hold to what is called the doctrine of particular redemption. We conceive that the blood of Christ was of an infinite value, but that the intention of the death of Christ never was to save all men. For if Christ had designed the salvation of all men, we hold that all men, in fact, would be saved. We believe that the intention of Christ's death is equal to its effects. And therefore, I state this morning by announcing that I regard to be a self-evident truth that whatever the intention of Jesus Christ in coming into this world, most certainly it was fulfilled. When I think of God, whose name is I Am That I Am, the self-existent one, in whom we live and move and have our being, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Almighty God, when I think of Him as vast beyond comparison, having all power and strength, knowing all things, having a fullness of wisdom, I cannot associate with such an idea of God the possibility of His ever failing in His intentions. It would seem to me that a God who could intend a thing and fail in His intentions is no God at all. And so I invite you today to stand at the foot of the cross. If you hold to universal redemption, friends, take a view of Jesus Christ. And then I will put it to you whether you can imagine that Jesus Christ could in any measure have died in vain. Again, Charles Spurgeon said it well. Once again, if it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably He has been disappointed. Friends, we know that there is a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and it is utter foolishness to suppose that Christ would have shed his blood, that some would not go there, and in the end they are cast there anyway. That seems to me 1,000 times more frightful than any of the horrors which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic Christian doctrine of particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men in hell seems a theory too horrible for me to imagine. That he was the substitute for the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, punished men again. That seems to conflict to me with any idea of justice. B.B. Warfield said this. He said, "The world should recognize with increased clearness that evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism." And as seminaries put these doctrines aside and put them on a higher tier and not as foundational as they should be, you will see them follow likewise. You see, the God of Calvinism is the actually good shepherd. He loves his sheep enough to number, name, and actually save them. The God of universal redemption, I put to you today, is a hireling. He knows not the flock by name and number. He lets the sheep go astray and get carried away by every foul doctrine possible, and eventually to the lake of fire. Therefore, we do not believe in a shepherd who is possibly good, but a shepherd who is actually good. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, King of grace, we come to you today and we thank you for just giving us your word, for sending Christ to be so clear. We thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture, for the clearness with which you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, how could we walk away when your Son has said so clearly that he loves his sheep, and yet he says some are not his sheep? We pray that we would unite our hearts in this doctrine, that we would see the cross of Christ exalted in our theology once again, and in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, may we call out to all men, not knowing who belong to you, that they come to salvation, and Lord, we know that you will bring your people to yourself. We thank you for your sovereign work, your glorious plan, your gracious Son. Lord, we thank you for his life, for his death. Lord, we thank you for working in our hearts regeneration and drawing us unto yourself. Lord, we know that we would have eaten the grass of this world unto damnation if you had not intervened. Lord, we thank you for not just sitting back, but for getting your hands dirty and involved in sinful men's lives, and for taking the weak things to shame the wise and the strong. Lord, we pray that you would build up your church, that a reformation and a revival would take place in our hearts and in the Chicagoland area as you exalt the preaching and teaching of your truth in your pulpits and in this institution. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And in the name of the powerful, almighty, actually good shepherd, we pray. Amen.